guys just go ahead and leave. I blew that one, didn't I?
Is that me or you?
I don't know. I'm just a little mixed up. I get that way sometimes. Exodus 24. This is, Ken did get it. I ran into a guy one time. He was talking about the older covenant. And I just thought that was kind of neat. Because I see that the two connected really, really strongly. And I'm going to try to make that clear to you as we go through this chapter. One is the older and one is the newer. The newer is the one we're in and the one that we joined in to be the people of God within. And the older was the one that they, the Hebrews, became the actual people of God. And it's always been one plan throughout the history, but there have been different aspects and different characteristics of one or the other. One is far clearly superior to the other, but the first one, the older one, was intended to point to the one that is superior. And it is within that framework, I guess we can begin. Following the Ten Commandments, we have had the Book of the Covenant displayed. We didn't go through all the various laws. Like I say, I'm going to go through that in the podcast, in the weekly podcast. But here we have looked at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, and now we're at the end of the Book of the Covenant, and actually the accepting of it, the receiving of it, the entering into it, and that's what this chapter 24 is about. But in this Book of the Covenant that follows the Ten Commandments, Exodus 24 may be seen as four different things. Ceremonially, as well as actually ratifying the covenant between the Hebrews and the Lord. It's also a preparation of and authorization of some leaders within the Hebrews. Number three, there is the anticipation of Yahweh's further presence and his guidance within this section of chapter 24. And then lastly, and the thing that I'd like to probably most focus on and emphasize, is the elevation of Moses to a place as mediator to Israel and to be also the mediator of Israel's God to Israel. So it goes both ways. He's in the middle of both, and he is a mediator, and he is considered to be a mediator. Some people, when they came to Jesus Christ, theologically have said Jesus is the new Moses. Well, that's probably not really the way it should be said, because Jesus is superior to Moses. But Moses was still in the same vein, a mediator, just as Jesus was. So let's read. Then he said to Moses, verse 1, come up to the Lord. Anytime you go to the Lord, it's always coming up, by the way. When you went to Jerusalem, it was always going up. So, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people and all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of God was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Father, thank you for your word and for this account of the wonderful occasion wherein the people of God, Old Testament, entered into a covenant with you. Thank you for all that this text says. We pray that we might be able to sort of get a handle on it. I don't know that we can ever plumb the depths of your word, but there is, of course, the ability to understand the details. Help us then to meditate upon it and for it to become a part of who we are and a part of actually what we do and what we are about while we remain on the earth. Thank you for being the God of covenants with men. Thank you for wanting to have a relationship with us. Thank you for allowing us to enter into a relationship with you. And we pray that if anybody is not within that scenario, in that situation wherein he or she is in a relationship with you, that is a saving relationship with you, we pray that you might be able to convince that person and draw that person and woo that person to the place where that changes. We thank you for the hope that that brings, not only to that person, but to us who hope for it and pray for it and ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you noticed it when we were reading, but Moses is all over this text. It's just Moses, Moses, Moses. Moses. Every place you look, he's there. He climbs the mountain with 73 other privileged people who may be thought, I think, of as representatives of Israel. Logistically, it would have been difficult to get the whole entirety of Israel up the mountain, so they may be in that role, but they're also those who are going to be authorized and put in places of responsibility later, and this has a lot to do with that. As we said in the beginning, but they can only go up so far. Moses goes up farther. Moses is the only one who gets to really be in the presence of the Lord, even though the later part is in this text where it says that they saw him. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but consequently, Moses makes a trip up the mountain with these other guys. And then he also has to come back down the mountain in order to tell the Israelites what God has said to him to tell them. So he's in the middle. I have a book on my shelves. It's called Between Two Worlds. It talks about something else, but I can see where Moses might feel that way, like he's between two worlds. He goes up to talk to God, comes down to talk to the people. He goes back up to talk to God and receive the stone tablets. So there's just this amount of effort, physical, that is probably very tasking upon him. So he's no slouch. He's got to be in good shape. He's able to do this and not be totally out of breath. But then he is going to write down everything God tells him up there. He not only comes back down and tells them, so he's also got to have a brain too, folks. He's got to have a pretty good memory. Although I'm sure this is supernaturally worked out by the Lord. But still, he's got to have half a brain, you know, to be able to do that. And then to write it all down. By the way, writing takes place fairly early in history. The modern historians don't think that it did, but here's a pretty good piece of proof, if you take what the Bible says, and we do, that Moses actually wrote. So he's no slouch in that area either. And it's possible that he learned how to write in the halls of Pharaoh. I don't know. It's probably likely. But he receives also then their confession of agreement to what was told them. And he takes that to Yahweh. He's been back and forth how many times? You count. Moses makes sure that there's a written record of all the words. And then, after that, he gets up early in the morning. I'd have probably slept in. But he gets up and he makes an altar. If you've seen these kinds of altars, these are pillars of stone, big pillars of stone. It could be a bunch of them piled upon another, or it could be just some big ones. Not like Stonehenge or anything like that, but we have seen in the archaeological digs a lot of different altars that were pagan, and they had some pretty large stones that would have been moved by a lot of people. So, again, he may be rather physically fit, or maybe he's just supervising, I don't know, but he's up at the crack of dawn doing this after he's been up and down the mountain. He rounds up some young men, so he's a recruiter as well. He gets these young men, and it's possible that these are the firstborn that actually came out of Egypt by virtue of the Passover. That's the role that they do fill. As we're told later, we're not sure about who they are at this point, but it makes sense that young men would be used in this way because they're going after some bulls or some oxen, and they're not easy to move. It takes a little bit of effort. I heard cats, but I never heard cows, so anyhow. The young men then get these animals, and they kill them. And there's lots of blood. There's lots of blood, and half of it goes into some bowls or basins. Half of it is sprinkled on this altar, which of course would have fire on it. The reason they separated out the blood is it's still the same blood that came from the animals. You know, it's all the same blood, but once you throw it on the altar, it's going to be, you know, messed up. So the other part is for the people. Never mind my awful sense of humor that just popped into my head. But the blood is going to be sprinkled on the altar. And then the logical sequence of it is he takes the book of, or not yet then. He takes the blood and he puts it on the altar. Then he takes the Book of the Covenant, which is, this is the title of this section, the Book of the Covenant, and read it. Not only did he tell it to them, he wrote it down, he read it to them. After he read it to them, they say, all, and that's what it means, that the Lord has spoken. So they receive the words that he has written down and reads to them and has spoken to them as the words of the Lord, all that the Lord has spoken. They recognize that Moses is a mediator. That's important, I think. They have the cognizance of the fact that he is operating in God's stead as God's representative, as God's mediator. And they say, we will do that, and then they add the words, and we will be obedient. And then Moses takes the rest of the blood that's in the basin, and he sprinkles it on the people. And he says these words, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So it's the blood and the words. They are agreeing to the whole thing. They are signing on. They are endorsing that this is their role from here on out. They are people who should know everything that they are agreeing to. If you want to know what they're agreeing to, go back and read the whole of the Book of the Covenant. They are entering into a relationship with Yahweh, the God whose name means I am and I will always be. They are recognizing that there are blessings from being in that relationship, but there are also some curses. That hasn't really come out yet, but they know this from past history. So they are legally obligated. They are morally and ethically obligated to this. And it is a very solemn occasion. And when Paul writes about it later in the 2 Corinthians letter, he speaks about how glorious it was. And indeed, it is a glorious scenario. You have all these people. You remember how many there are? At least a million. Maybe they've grown a little bit. Maybe they've lost a few. 600,000, to be sure, were what left from Egypt. So,
that was just the men, right?
Well, yeah, but I'm just saying that's the figure we have. Yeah, yeah, for sure. So add all the women and the children. You're probably upwards toward a million and a half, probably. But they're all gathered around the bottom of the mountain. Moses, how does Moses get the word out to all those people? We use these little speakers for a room this size. And it's just hard to imagine the logistics of it. But there he is, standing there in front of all those people and hearing them say, yes, we will do everything God says. This is a thing that they do in unison, by the way. So it's got to be extremely loud coming from them. I'm just trying to get into the whole scenario. It's incredible. And it is indeed glorious. So after that, there is this sprinkling of the blood on the people. And that sounds kind of nasty to me. But it's important. And right at the center of this text, besides Moses being so ubiquitous, there is the blood. The blood of sacrificed animals. Animals that didn't do anything wrong, but were killed so that this relationship between the people and God could take place. These animals are indeed substitutionary, but they're also part of a cleansing ritual, as well as a solemnizing of this contract, this covenant with God, this agreement. The blood is integral to the covenant. It wouldn't take place without it. Now, a lot of people that I've read, and I have read a considerable amount about this, say that there's no forgiveness in this sacrificial death of these animals. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I know that this actually is a ritual cleansing scenario. And there are only two places in the Old Testament, where blood is sprinkled on people. And the other one's a little bit obscure. This one's, you know, prominent. So this stands out as an occasion wherein this is what the ritual calls for. So Moses didn't make this up on his own, you know. God told him to do this. This is something that is, I think, fundamental to the understanding of the covenant. The covenant is sealed in the blood of these animals. This is a kind of an ugly thing, perhaps, but if they weren't clean before, they did have to go home and take a bath. But I wonder if they cleaned it up, because it must have been extremely special. And it was, of course, not sprinkled on every single individual in the whole crowd. It would be an absolute logistical nightmare to do something like that. It's symbolic. It's ceremonial. It really doesn't cleanse, does it? It makes them dirty, actually. But it's a ceremony. And it's a ceremony that is a part of people entering into a relationship with God in the older covenant. So from there, Moses has to make another trip. He's going to go up the mountain. He is called to go up with 73 others. So he does have an entourage. I would assume that it would be older men, and some of them not necessarily very quick or light on their feet, and so it might take a little while. But they get up there. Wherever they go, and it's not necessarily specified, but they only go so far. And when they get there, they see something that very few others have ever seen in the history of the world. And that is this picture of God. And I call it a picture because I don't think they actually saw God. The reason is because of the other scriptures that we have about this sort of thing. And also the fact that they only describe what's underneath his feet. They don't talk about him. Now, where would your attention be? If you were able to see God, where would you look? At his feet? And say, oh, wow, check out that pavement under his feet. That's so cool. They don't say anything about him whatsoever, except that he has feet. This might be because there are two different words that are used in verse 10 and verse 11 for that it is translated, that are translated, saw. And one of them means to see a vision. And the other means to see something physically with your eyes. So that lends a little bit more mystery to all of this. That doesn't clinch anything. But it says here in the scriptures, they saw God. They literally saw God, or they saw a vision of God. Which is it? I think it's supposed to be that unclear to us, because it says here in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, and then it says they saw God. So Elohim of Israel and God. This is the only place where the God of Israel, I believe, is the title that is used, but that doesn't necessarily help us at all here. But they are said to have seen God. Moses wrote this down too. What is going on here? Why would God either show himself to them or show them perhaps a form of him? Now, they've already been told about the angel of the Lord, and we talked about that last week. And that's pre-incarnate Jesus. It's okay to see Jesus, right? People saw him every day for all the years that he was on earth. Nobody fell dead because they saw Jesus. But he's God too. But Moses, later on in chapter 33, he asks, or 32, he asks to be able to see the glory of God. Moses himself is here also, I think. I don't see any reason to doubt that. Why, if he saw a vision of God here, literally, would he ask later on, a few chapters later, and time, history later, to see God when he's already seen God? The answer back to Moses in that 32nd chapter is that no one can see my face and live. So now, what do I have? This problem. Is Scripture negating one part of Scripture, negating another part of Scripture? No, there is an easier way to work that out. I think, perhaps, that their posture might have been one of complete reverence if God shows up and they are bowed down before Him. And so they only see His feet. They only see the pavement. That's a logical explanation to me. But I can't have them because it would negate that later scripture, seeing God face to face. Because it even says in this text, it says in verse 11, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles and the sons of Israel. That's kind of out of place unless there is some problem with him being in the presence of God and seeing his face. So I don't think they saw him as much as they saw some representation of him. That's only logical. But do you think these guys are now a little bit more sure of who God is? Do you think that now if somebody says, God's not really with us, or something about his presence being somewhere else, what do you think they would say from now on? Hey, wait a minute. I saw the very presence of God on mine. And then I had a meal with him. Or at least I had it in his presence. He provided us a meal where we ate and drank. So connected with this covenant of blood and the sacrifice, there's a meal connected. They ate and they drank. And then they are actually going to receive the commissioning that comes from having had an experience with God. That's all I can call this, is they had an experience with Him. They knew the presence of God. They saw the glory of God, and they didn't even see it all. They saw enough of it that it really must have made an impression, because then God calls Moses to go up to the top where he is. And then God also says, it'll be all right, Moses. I know you're worried about being away from the people because of your role that I've given you, but now you can pass it to Aaron and Hur. And if anybody has a problem, if they can't figure out amongst themselves, which is the way it's supposed to go, on a lower level, and lower court level, any legal matters can be sorted out by Aaron and Hur. So, as a result of them being there, having an experience with the Lord, they are commissioned and given more authority and actually are able then to represent Him. I think that's all important stuff. These are details that tell me that there's a lot of parallel between the older covenant and its institution and its ratification, as well as the new covenant or the newer covenant and its ratification as well. Did God intend for those parallels to be there? Same mind wrote Genesis as wrote Revelation. I don't mean actually physically wrote it, but authored it. All throughout the entire 66 books, we have the mind of God. Why shouldn't there be parallel kind of things between the older and the newer covenant? I know there are lots of differences, and I'm not trying to negate those by any means, and I'm not trying to raise up one over the other, but one is clearly superior over the other. And the one points to the one that is to come, and the one that is to come points back to the one that came. It's amazing to me. Moses' role as mediator is similar to that of Jesus Christ. I don't mean to make Moses sound like he's Jesus Christ. He's not. He's just like you and I. Although he is a special guy, he is called of the Lord, and the Lord empowered him and authorized him. And I'm sure picked him up and scooted him along when he didn't want to go anymore. And he is a committed man, and he is a man who loves God, and he's a man who loves the people. That comes out in that same chapter where he asks to see God's glory after the golden calf incident. It's amazing to me how this guy could put up with these people, but he loves them dearly. And I don't know that God didn't put that love in his heart for those people. It happens. Like Moses, Jesus accurately conveys the words from Yahweh or his Father, does he not? Isn't that what John is all about, the Gospel of John that we went through some time back? Jesus makes it clear, I only do what I saw my Father do, and I only say what I heard my Father say. This is what Moses does, this is what Jesus does. Jesus also ensures that God's words are accurately written down. Now, he doesn't write them, but he makes sure that they are. People have to choose whether or not to enter into the newer covenant, just like they had to choose to enter into the older covenant. It doesn't make any difference to have some blood in a basin or some blood on an altar. It doesn't make any difference to have a bunch of people gathered around in a huge ceremony if they aren't for real going to say, yes, we will. It'd be like having a wedding where two people get up and go to the wedding and they stand in front of each other, in front of all the people, and they never make any commitment. They had to choose to make that commitment to the Lord. It was of their own volition. They were not forced. No one forces anyone into a covenant with God or a relationship with God. That's the way it is with the newer covenant as well as the old. Jesus, like Moses, and I find this most intriguing because I don't know that we always do this ourselves. Moses and Jesus both made sure the people knew what they were agreeing to. Did you see that? Right here in this chapter, you know, he tells them, he writes it down, he reads it to them. I don't know how much more clear that could be, you know. Nobody could say, wait a minute, I didn't see the fine print there. There's no fine print. There's no fine print with God in any way, shape, or form, no matter what. There is no shadow of turning with God. And Jesus made sure they knew what they were getting into. He says to them in John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh, my body, and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And a lot of people, they got that and they left. A large majority of people left him. It says the disciples, those who followed him, who are not really disciples, you know, in the right sense of the word, only in the dictionary sense of the word, they left. Now, we don't agree to that. That's what they're saying. So God never forces anybody into anything. I love the picture of Revelation 3:10 where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will enter in and I will sup or will eat with him. That's to the church, folks. He doesn't even barge the door in as far as the church is. Why would he do that as far as lost people are concerned? He treats everyone with total dignity, made in the image of God, able to decide for themselves right and wrong, able to discern what is right and wrong, able to choose for themselves, to be self-aware. Yes, I am entering into this agreement. He lets people go either way. And that's why there are going to be a lot of lost people. Not because Jesus didn't die for them, but because they didn't choose Jesus. Blood sacrifice is definitely prominent in the newer covenant as it was in the older covenant, is it not? This whole idea comes out in what Jesus says during the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. Some people call it communion. I stay away from that because I don't like the connotations of it, but it is indeed a fellowship. The idea that Jesus puts forth is one that was actually spoken about before Jesus showed up. In Jeremiah 31, 33 through 35, when it talks about the new covenant, because this is about the older covenant. And in the older covenant, blood was necessary, had to be shed, innocent blood. had to be sprinkled on the people. This was indeed a picture symbolically of being connected to those animals. Remember, the life is in the blood. So the life from those animals was sprinkled on the people. It was also on the altar. So this is a connection between them and God, speaking of the relationship. Same blood. Moses is in between, mediates that. So Jeremiah comes along, and he speaks of this wonderful new covenant. And it is said to be in the future, and it's in the worst time, I think, of the history of all of Israel at this point. But, he says something about it, and I think it was some 600 years later that Jesus shows up on the scene and speaks of it. He says there's going to be a new covenant. Not because the old covenant was so bad that there was anything wrong with it. And Paul, of course, talks about this in another place, but it's because it was rebelled against. And people were rebellious against God, even though they said they wouldn't be. So from the time of the Exodus to the time of Jeremiah, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord," or Yahweh, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And this is when they're divided, remember? So this is clearly future. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within their hearts, and I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' enter into relationship with the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Under the old covenant, sins were never forgiven. They were not. They were covered. Yom Kippur is the day of covering. Sin is covered. It's just covered. It's as if God puts it on hold until something else happens later on. And that's this newer covenant. What Jesus says is the covenant in my blood. And his blood doesn't just cover sin. It cleanses and forgives sin. As he dies as the substitutionary atonement for people's sins. There is forgiveness of sin in the newer covenant, even if it isn't there in this ceremony. It is there in the newer one, and thus it is far superior because it actually does what is being symbolized. When he said, "Take and drink and take and eat," he wasn't talking about his body as it was right before them at the time of the Lord's Supper. He was not talking about his body. It had not been broken yet. But he says, "This is my body which is broken for you," as if it had happened already. But he's saying, "This is my body as it will be broken for you." And this little cup, no matter how big it is my blood. It's not really his blood, it's wine. But it is that which will be shed on the cross as he dies in the substitutionary position that he is in for you. And the blood is not sprinkled on you. That's external. That's where this is not even close to being equal to the next or newer covenant. It is internalized. When you receive it, you are receiving it as it has been given to you. You're giving a picture of receiving the broken body and the blood of Christ. Those who do not eat my flesh and drink my blood have no part in me. So it is a ratification of something that's already taken place. It is a ceremonial thing. It's a symbolic thing. And when he said, do this in remembrance of me, he wasn't just saying this is some sort of a little ditty that we go through so that you guys can feel good about yourselves and become solemn on this particular occasion. No, he's saying, do this frequently in remembrance of me. Do this as much as you do remember me. So it's not just a one-time memorial service either. It is an ongoing memorial service. Jesus was preaching his own funeral, if you will. There are so many things that are parallel to the Old Testament, but this one, it's effective. It does something. People can be forgiven. People can be cleansed. People can enter into relationship with the Lord, a real, live, ongoing, eternal relationship with the Lord. Why would anyone do such a thing as become a mediator between the people who say one thing and do another and God? Because we're just as guilty as they. We're just as guilty. Yes, Lord, we'll do it. We will obey. In the next moment, they're building a golden calf. Why would anybody want to stand between God and people like that? Why? Why would Moses be so committed for something that isn't even real in the sense of being effective? He doesn't really know that. I don't think there's any other way to understand this except that the two mediators that we have been engaged in getting to know the God they represent. They know him. Moses has been from the beginning at the burning bush been getting to know God more and more. He's also then treated to getting to know the people, right? They're just such a wonderful bunch. And so loving and kind and obedient. Why in the world would he want to go back down to them when he's been with the Lord? Why? Why would he say, yes, Lord, I'll do that? Why would Jesus say, and especially knowing the Lord, goes without saying, doesn't it? For he is the Lord. Why would he want to come down all that way from heaven to mediate between a people like us and them and leave heaven to do so? I can think of only one thing. They know how wonderful it is to be in the presence of the Lord. They really have experienced the presence of the Lord. And it is so important to them And it transcends anything that they've ever been involved in before. But they will want other people to know that as well. That's the only thing I can think of. Why would you be so committed to do this? If this over here, the relationship, wasn't worth it, why would you expend so much effort? Why would you commit to it? Why would you put up with those people if it wasn't for the fact that you want them to know what you know? You know what you've experienced. I can think of no other reason. Father, thank you for your presence with us now. Thank you for how you speak to us clearly beyond a human voice, beyond an impression, clearly, succinctly, without equivocation, and you call all people to yourself. Why would you even want to do that, except that you know that it is the very best thing? That seems like such a trite saying, that anybody could ever enter in. This covenant is not just some kind of a black and white, black letter law. It is a relationship with you. It is a way for a person to begin and continue getting to know you. Father, thank you for drawing, for wooing, for impressing upon us these things. I pray that we might think of ourselves as mediators between you and the world, or between you and some lost person. I pray that you might help us to see how critical it is for somebody who does not to come to know you in the relational sense of the word, not just in their heads. There's too much of that. We pray for a much deeper interaction than that. And then you, I know, will affect them just as you affect us. And even more so, just as you affected your son, just as you affected Moses, any other people who's ever gone with the gospel to the nations, to the world. You've impressed people in history to do some pretty outrageous things. And it doesn't make any sense whatsoever unless we understand how great is their walk with you and their relationship with you. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll give you a few moments to decide.